party. Welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word. It's a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and graciously underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you as we turn to really very short chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 29. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Stephen Tice of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. Pastor Tice, welcome.
Thank you, and good morning.
How's the weather across the river? It's the same as over here.
It was almost exactly the same, yeah. Although yesterday, we had a little bit more rain clouds on our side of the river than you did on this side.
Yeah, I noticed that. I noticed that a little bit. Literally, as you crossed the river, I got some splatterings of rain on my windshield.
Yep. Yeah. A little different, but that's okay. The Lord sends rain on the just and the unjust. I'm not indicating anything here.
We people who live on the Illinois side of the river, we have attitude.
Yeah.
All right. Now, before we start digging into the passage that's in front of us for today, would you ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word?
Absolutely. Let us pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty and gracious God, you give us your word that by it we might be guided into all truth. You give us your spirit through the gift of baptism in the presence of your power in your word itself, that we might learn from you what is good and what is right. As we look at the life of David and the challenges and struggles he faced, the plans he put in place and the way in which you used things to accomplish your purposes through him and at times in spite of him, we are reminded that you are doing the same in our lives. We ask your continued guidance that as we consider what to do next, what best choice might be, you would enable us to do that which is well-pleasing in your sight and beneficial for our neighbors as well, that in all things, Jesus is given the praise. In his name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our listeners, you can chime in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or feel free to call us. We're at 314-821-0850 if you're in the St. Louis area, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. What kind of introduction do you want to give us to this?
Well, I think it's very important to grasp that if you don't know the geography of Israel, these names are kind of meaningless. But once you know the geography, it's really a clear explanation of the careful military skill being exercised by the Philistines as they go up to a fight the hill peoples. The Philistines are coastal people. They live close to the water. They also live in an area that's much more flat. And what they're doing is they're traveling north for almost 50 miles to then turn a little southeast and go up a draw, which is kind of a, for lack of a better term, we'd call it a creek valley or a river.
Is this the Valley of Jezreel hear about?
This is the main highway up to the highlands and the central portion of what is the land of Israel later. And so what's going on here is it sounds like a bunch of place names that just get pulled out of nowhere, but they aren't.
This is where Megiddo is too, right?
Yeah.
So this is like the place that pictured the cosmic big battle at the end.
Sure, this is the main highway between Syria and Babylon and Egypt. It's the thoroughfare for those familiar with European history and post-World War II, this is Fulda Gap. Hmm. If you don't know what that means, it means it's the primary place where the tanks would come through because it's the best terrain for cavalry, chariots.
It's flatter, right? You're avoiding the hills.
And you can maneuver and you don't get trapped in a small spot by the enemy who have skill in fighting in the hills. And so part of what they're doing is they're trying to set the battle up so that the Israelites, Saul and his soldiers, will be at as much of a disadvantage as they can arrange. And to do this, they don't go the shortest route. They go out of their way to get the best attack mode.
The best place of engagement.
You bet.
All right. Yep. Fascinating. Fascinating indeed. All right. With that for an introduction, let's go ahead and begin digging in. Chapter 29, verse 1. Now, the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring
that is in Jezreel. Now, right away, we have a problem with, if you hear Jezreel, there's more than one Jezreel, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So this is
the one that's
on the north.
It's on the north. It's close to the concentration of forces, power for Saul. Remember, Jerusalem is not the capital.
Right.
There is no temple there. That all comes decades later. So Saul's capital and Saul's concentration are up here in this, what I would call the mid-north part of the mountain range. And so he's north of Bethel a little bit, not too far from later the place where Jacob's well is identified and Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman. This is closer to that than it is to Jerusalem.
Okay. So we're into territory that would later be characterized as Israel more than Judah, right? Out of Judah.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
The Aphek, do we know specifically where that is?
It's pretty much, as you mentioned before, Megiddo. It's a known city. I would call it a little south of Carmel and then southeast from Nazareth. So if, again, following that main highway, that would be the way from the Sea of Galilee down toward the Philistine cities. It's right on that stretch. The modern city of, I want to say Tel Aviv, I'm not certain, is not too far from there.
Okay. So verse 2, as the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" Let's just stop in the middle of the verse there.
Okay.
So you have military review going on. Troop after troop is coming into the big camp.
Through. Yeah, and basically, for lack of a better label, the rear guard is David and his troops, but they're attached to this ruler from Gath, Achish.
And it is not lost on them. These guys are not
Philistines.
Philistines.
We can call them, they're not mercenaries per se, but they're conscript rebels.
So,
and David has been chased by Saul. And so Achish knows this, the king of Gath. And, mm-hmm. and he's used David as kind of a special forces unit to go and attack cities in the south. And David keeps telling him, I've been attacking these cities in the Negev toward, and he names an Israelite city, but actually he's only been raiding the Amalekites and others who were the people that were supposed to be driven out by the Israelites when they came into the land of Canaan. And you can call it a subterfuge, you can call it deceit, whatever you want. David's kind of playing both ends against the middle here.
And everything hinged on him not having any survivors being able to tell what he was actually doing.
Right. He'd been mercenary, extreme destruction, burnt earth, whatever you want to call it, scorched earth policy. Yeah.
So the noting that they're Hebrews, that's going to automatically raise some questions for
because,
them.
Yeah, because we're going up to fight the Hebrews. And, now Achish, king of Gath, knows that Saul has been trying to hunt David down. Mm-hmm. In fact, when Saul heard, as the earlier chapters tell us, that David is now hanging out with the Philistines, he says, okay, he's out of my hair. I'll leave him over there. Doesn't have to bother me. But these other rulers, the other leaders of the city states, if you will, mm-hmm. of the Philistine coast, are saying, wait a minute. We don't think it's a good idea to have these guys on the back end of our army when we go up to the front as up here against Saul, and behind us is David, and we know the song. We'll hear about that in a minute. Mm-hmm. But they're saying to Achish, you may trust him. We think it's a bad plan.
And it did happen before that we're told that Hebrews that were fighting with Philistines when Saul gained the upper hand, turned.
Yeah.
And so their mm-hmm. loyalty, their loyalty to their people ended up coming stronger than their loyalty to their military overlords.
Right.
And so they're already worried, I'm sure. Oh, sure. It's like, how
it's happened
before.
How can you know
right. when you're dealing with him?
The enemy of my enemy is my friend. It works up to a certain limit. And I'm reminded of the activity that took place during the Allied powers fighting against the Axis forces in World War II, that the Soviet Union and the Americans and the British were working together, and there were those who were criticizing Winston Churchill, particularly for working with Joseph Stalin.
Right.
And Churchill's observation was, if Satan were fighting against the Nazis, I'd be on his side. So, you know, that's a bit extreme, obviously.
Yeah, yeah.
But this gets back to that idea that if you can get enough forces against a common enemy, fix the problem later.
And how muddy that water gets.
Absolutely.
It's really clear as we work our way through the chapter. One of the interesting things we're going to notice about David's different responses is that you don't actually know what he means.
He is... What's the old expression? Any truly useful political treaty can carry at least three different interpretations.
Right.
Yeah.
In one of the Luther movies, there's something that Spalatin says to Luther. It's like, you know, it doesn't have to be the truth. He says it just has to, you know, your truth can be one of the meanings. But you know, it's like, you know, Luther has no truck with that kind of an approach.
Yeah.
All right. So then the rest of that verse 3, and Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is not this David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day? Okay. How do you hear what Achish is actually saying? Steinman notes that it could be heard that Achish is saying, is not this David, the servant of Saul, David, who is the king of Israel, knowing that David had been, in fact, anointed.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Earlier when David had visited Gath, mm-hmm. the language of the king of Israel had actually been used. So you wonder if he is saying, come on, guys, this guy fighting with us, this is the man who will sit on that throne, and this is his enemy that he's going to fight against. He is going to be loyal.
And it's, again, world history at different times has similar situations where you'll have an exiled government that's now fighting with the opponent of what would have been his own nation. In order to be restored to the throne, he'll use that military force accessible to him. And the other thing that Achish is saying is, it's that word translated here, fault.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that this word can carry different meanings, but in this particular setting, there's no doubt that it means there's nothing that he has found in David's behavior that would be worthy of criticism or to say David is our enemy.
He's played it straight with me is the implication.
Yeah, right.
And, which is really ironic when you step back and know the whole story. You're like, he has not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
he's been playing you 100%.
Yeah.
And you just are too naive mm-hmm. to realize that you've been played.
And I think this is one of those things about David, again, is as a human being, he is the called servant of the Lord. He's anointed of the Lord. But just like you and just like me, he's a sinner. And he's always doing things that are going to work out best for him. I'm reminded of Abraham on several occasions when the Lord says, I'll be with you, I'll protect you. Those who bless you, I'll bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And twice he passes off his wife as his sister to avoid punishment, danger from the local king.
Which really runs with the power of fear.
Yeah.
In our lives as Christians is a battle between faith and fear.
Yeah, absolutely.
And faith rests in the promises of God,
mm-hmm.
and fears they might not be so.
Yeah.
And against those two things, there is constant struggle. I think we see that with David bouncing back and forth between,
absolutely.
When he sneaks into the camp and, you know, who's going to go with me down to the camp, and he does this heroic act.
Mm-hmm.
And then he reveals himself? To the or like when he's in the cave and he steps outside of the cave, you can imagine the men saying, whoa, what are you doing? We just got rid of, if you don't want to kill him, okay, but don't let him kill us.
Right.
You know, what are you doing? And yet David, he'll have these moments where the faith flashes brightly, the Goliath moments.
Absolutely.
And then there's other moments where he's obviously running and scared and using his wits to try to keep from being caught.
Certainly. And I think that, for us as instruction, you know, the whole Word of God is instructive. And in the old or the First Testament, depending on how you want to say that, is written for our instruction. And Jesus said, it testifies about me. Jesus is the one who doesn't do this.
Right.
Jesus is the true king who never has to come up with his own subterfuge. He says, Father, whatever you want, that's what we're going to do.
The straight speaker. Yeah. I mean, there is no duplicitous talk with him.
No guile is found in his mouth.
Right.
Yeah. Okay.
One last comment. The time.
Days and years.
Days and years, which sounds strange to our ears. Mm-hmm. People have conjectured, is the Hebrew text there corrupt? But it seems to be really closely paired in the Greek text, too, the same way.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just an odd way of putting it.
It is, unless you're asking the question, what's the emphasis Achish is making? This is no short-term thing, not just days,
but
years.
Yeah. And the years there we know he's only been 14 months, so it's he's into the second year.
Right.
I've had him with me into 2 years.
Yeah. Which could mean it's been through five seasons.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're in your fifth season of rains and dry season and plants and harvest, and it's another way of saying this man has stood through the cycle of the growth and the harvest and didn't take off when things got lean. He stuck with us the whole time.
Stuck with us through thick and thin, as we say.
Yeah. I think that might be more.
Okay, that makes some sense.
Sequencing.
Verse 4, but the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said, send the man back that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? So the irony, they're seeing very straight, and what honestly would
be more accurate than
accurate.
Yeah.
And, I mean, if David's not going to lift his hand against the people of God, he's not going to lift his hand against Saul. He is, in fact, you know, the servant of Saul, that is still how he, I mean, who he is. What Achish says it, he is the servant of Saul.
And I think the other thing that you've pointed out is that when David had the chance to harm Saul personally and end this whole thing, he didn't.
Right.
Now, did any of that word get out? Did it kind of filter through the community? You know, Saul's army, David's men, who knows? But it comes back to the other experiences that we have with the Philistines conquering, or rather capturing, the Ark of the Covenant and taking it to their temple. And then the plague that came upon them and the suffering that, you know, they're aware that the God of the Israelites has wreaked havoc on the populace of Canaan over the past centuries. So they're not quite ready to jump in whole hog and think that the God of the Israelites won't help again. So they're saying, let's not take him along. Send him away.
Do you think also with this language of, with the heads of the men here, how could he reconcile himself to his Lord? Could it have been forgotten? I mean, I know it's years later, but not that many years later, that this man went out and collected a bridal price of the foreskins of 200 of them, of the Philistines.
Yeah.
I mean, to, if you will, reconcile himself to his potential father-in-law.
Who subsequently gives away his wife anyhow. Yeah. I think the interesting part about this, I often point this out when we have these discussions in any kind of Bible study setting, we have to be careful not to take North American cultural mores and put them on these people.
Right.
There is a long, as you indicate, collective memory of harm and attack and a desire to honor one's relatives who are slain in battle by getting
the feuds of the hillbillies, as we like to pick it, is really actually the way that humanity has tended to operate across this. I mean, we are very much, because when our minds are shaped by a Christian culture, you look at that and go, that's, you know, that's a dead end road. We're not going to go down that.
Sure.
But when you're not, that is the normal way that humanity has remembered.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, the even within a Christian culture. Okay, so you know, down in my basement, we have I have a couple bricks. I only have two, but they crossed the Atlantic as the ballast in Governor Spotswood's ship, and they were part of the home that my family had built in Culpeper County, Virginia, mm-hmm. that was, of course, burned down by the Yankees in the Civil War, the late great unpleasantness between the states.
Yes. Uh-huh.
So what's the point of them? What's the point of that? I mean, why is it that such a thing is passed on? That the memory of what happened might continue to fester, right? Mm-hmm. It was serving as a hospital, and they burned for both sides, and they burned it down.
Yeah,
that kind of treatment of things is endemic across the whole human race.
Yeah.
And in America, where we have a friend said this today online, I just thought that is really a remarkable insight. He said, Americans have. It's fitting that Alzheimer's is growing all over the place because that really it is the disease of our time. We always assume there is no history.
Mm-hmm.
We've forgotten the stories, the history that shape us. And this is not something that characterizes people by and large across the face of the globe.
Yeah.
Certainly not fallen man who can remember in detail every insult ever delivered to an ancestor.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So that kind of an attitude.
An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is what had been taught. And even when they first settled the land of Canaan, God established refuge, cities of refuge, because of that very behavior pattern.
Right, yeah. Right. And it's important to remember that the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, which we actually had in the reading in Treasury this morning, it was given originally not to exact vengeance. It was given to contain feuds.
Yeah.
So that you can't do what Lamech does in chapter 5. You know, a guy struck me, I killed the sucker. With me, you're going to be sorry. That kind of an attitude is what's actually capped by, no, if he struck you, all you can do back is strike him.
Yeah.
Period. You cannot continue to exact higher revenge.
Limit.
Yeah. Yeah. It's fascinating too, and something Steinman points out, that the word in Hebrew that appears in verse 4, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us, is actually Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Lest he become a Satan to us.
Yeah.
That's going to matter, I think, Steinman points this out as you come to the end of the chapter, where the correlation of Achish's estimate of David is given as an angel. So we'll have to see about that. But right now it's just fascinating to observe that.
So they said, send him away.
Yeah.
Commander said, kick him out.
And their reason for doing it, verse 5, is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances. Saul has struck his thousands and David his tens thousands. This is something, again, that Steinman very helpfully notices. This poem was originally meant to celebrate both Saul and David as great triumphs, you know, that Yahweh through them had given great victories to Israel. But every time this thing is sung, it's bad news for David. I mean, every single time.
Yep.
Although maybe not so bad news here, because it actually results in David being dismissed, which means he doesn't have to show his hand at this moment.
Yeah, and he is as one writer made the observation, his own deceit is used by God in spite of its deceitfulness to keep him from bearing a sword against the Lord's anointed and his own people.
Right, right.
Yeah.
All right, well, we're going to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we will be right back after these messages, People Loved by God.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss C.S. Lewis, The Atheist, with Dr. Joel Heck, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, From Atheism to Christianity. We'll also talk with Terry Mattingly about media coverage of a Russian blogger fined for playing Pokemon Go in a Russian Orthodox church.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
This is Jedi John Lekumsky
and Jedi Matt Clark.
Bring your droids for 30 minutes of intensive Bible study
and Jedi training
on Wrestling with the Basics.
Saturday mornings at 9:05 on KFUO AM 850.
Or on demand at KFUOAM.org.
Whoa.
May the Force be with you.
And also with you.
Saturday mornings at 9 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work, too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news for closing in on a century now. And remember that you can feel free to chime in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email, as James has done, and we'll get to shortly, KFUO@KFUO.org, or feel free to call us. We're at 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area, or outside of the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Tice, you made a comment, right, as we were going into the break, that about the cross-cultural nature of them actually noticing what the ladies are singing as they're doing their dances. Yeah. Do you want any further comments on
that? Well, it's interesting how significant this chant had become that even the enemies of God's people notice it or have heard it and recount it. And the fact that, you know, elsewhere we've read about the fact that the Israelites had to go down to the Philistines to get their weapons and their hoes sharpened. There's been commerce and interchange. It's not like they're constantly at war. They're interacting, and then sometimes a feud breaks out.
Right, right. And you get how do I put it? In Saul's life, there are these things that float around, like this saying.
Mm-hmm.
Then there's also the saying that is Saul also among the prophets, which arises in a whole pile of different contexts as the story goes on. But always is asking kind of, you know, is he in his right mind?
Yeah.
Which I think is...
Should we see whether perhaps he should be relieved of his duties because he's no longer rational?
Right, right. Yeah, right. Yeah. You know, he takes off his clothes and lays down with the prophets doing ecstatic, whatever they do.
Yeah.
So Saul has struck his thousands, but David his 10,000s. It brings us also to great David's greater son, who, if you will, David has slain his 10,000s, but great David's greater son is going to slay the final and real enemies of the human race.
Yeah.
And that will be cause for dancing too, just like Miriam on the shores of the sea. Mm-hmm. So we will pick up the new song, I Will Sing to the Lord, because he has triumphed gloriously.
Sure. Yeah, the whole dancing process of celebration is something that as Christian people, we don't carry out quite the same in this country as other communities have and still do.
Mm-hmm.
It's perhaps not dignified enough or whatever the case may be in one culture, and in another culture, if you don't dance, you're actually insulting.
Yeah, it always makes me smile when we see our... especially our churches in Africa, where you can't, I mean, the idea of holding your body still is just that would be rejecting the gift.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's like, you know, enter into it, let the gift, you know, ring through how you move with the service. It does remind me of something I've observed before, that the liturgy itself, if you actually speed it up and look at it from on top, watching a group of people, you see it really is a dance, up and down and up and down and around and back. And I mean, it's a movement that's marked with music.
Mm-hmm.
You know, music marks the moments of movement.
Draw near to the altar, or draw near to the lectern or the ambo or whatever you might be using in your church. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. So anyway, the idea of the joy and movement does continue, but certainly culturally we see, and it's important to remember, these are non Occidental people. So, I mean, this is what we would expect of people that haven't had their some sort of weird notion of civility bred into them to the point that they just, you know, over-rationalize the world.
Right.
You know, the character, the inheritance of living from the Greeks. It struck me. I was listening to a book by Marie Kondo on her KonMari method of tidying. It's absolutely a fascinating thing. But she has this very, I thought, very Shinto idea that, you know, when you come home, you need to greet your house. Talk to your house. And I thought, thinking, okay, so that's part of the nonsense. And then I thought, what did Jesus tell the disciples to do when they went into a house?
Peace be to this house.
When you greet the house and say peace to this house. And I was like, oh, we always forget that he shares that culture more than he shares ours.
Yeah. Yeah. Certainly.
Anyway, it was just fascinating. So back to the story. Then Achish called David and said to him, as Yahweh lives, you have been honest. And it seems to me, it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lords do not approve of you. So, I mean, couple things that stand out there. Mm-hmm. He uses the name Yahweh.
Yeah.
This is, what was he thinking when he used that? Do you think he's just putting Yahweh among his, you know, in his pantheon? Okay, so that's the name of David's God, so.
I think what he's saying is this is true for you, David, and so that you know I understand how you value what you're doing. I recognize that you honor the God Yahweh. And remembering what I said earlier about the Philistines having had the ark with them for a while, and then they got boils and infestation of mice, and then they sent it back because they knew there was a God involved.
So they could certainly guess that Yahweh, I mean, the idea that Yahweh was the God of these people, and he was pretty mighty, and, you know, so he wouldn't have a problem. Again, because of the nature of polytheism, it never has trouble adding another one in. Mm-hmm. It's the exclusive nature of the Yahwist faith that begins to cause all kinds of troubles when Yahweh says, no other gods in my face, you know, get him out of here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
All right. You've been honest. Invoking the name of the Lord, you've been honest. And to me, it seems right that you should be able to march out with the campaign. The irony of the man's deception is just outstanding. I found nothing wrong in you. So does it remind you of I mean, this declaration of David's innocence has about it something that reminds us in great David's greater son, in our Lord Jesus Christ, of a threefold declaration of innocence by Pilate, who was another heathen person who didn't recognize the God of Israel, but who says, you know, I know, you know, you actually did have doubt straight, and this is not, I don't see any cause in you to be put to death. Here it's like, I don't see any cause in you that would keep you from marching with us. Your loyalty is unquestioned.
Yeah, this statement by a, for lack of a better term, an appointed authority of God as his servant to lead another group of people. And, you know, we often overlook the fact that these Philistine rulers, although they didn't worship the true God, were allowed by God to be in charge at that point in time, and he's the one who appoints and commands what nations shall stand on the earth and what their limits shall be. So it's not like these guys are operating apart from God's permissive will, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
He is actually allowing this to happen so that David would have been part of the big victory story if Achish hadn't been told by the other leaders, who are also God's servants, don't let David go fight.
And the way he butters him up before he delivers the blow at the end. I mean, it
you're a really neat guy. Yeah, and we love you a lot.
You've been amazing, and you're not coming.
Yeah.
You know, and the Lords do not approve of you. is a way of saying, I, as just the king of Gath, cannot stand up against mm-hmm. the united will of all the kings of the Philistines. Right. So, you know, it's not going to happen.
I'd have kept you in your position, but the rest of the team says, no, we can't fight with him there. So,
and when he says to him, number 7, so go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the Lord of the lords of the Philistines. I think there is a recognition there that he's dangerous.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
And that he could cause a whole bunch of trouble right now going on.
Mm-hmm. So, oh, yeah. He could do all kinds of things and has been in the Negev.
Yeah, right, right.
He's actually been militarily active away from the Philistines.
Yeah.
So now that there's nobody at home to defend us, you go back down there, but don't pick on the guys that told you you couldn't fight with them.
Go peaceably. Go peaceably. It almost sounds like he is also afraid yeah. of David.
David has come to them knowing that Saul is chasing him, but Achish is very much aware that David's 600 men are a well-trained military unit. This is kind of a commando team, if you will, or mm-hmm. a special forces group. These aren't just conscripts who happen to be set out in battle from their job of picking grapes or pruning fig trees. Mm-hmm. These guys are trained combat veterans.
Yeah, I mean, they've been through their guerrilla warfare now yeah. for a while.
And, right.
You know, they're pretty trained. Mm-hmm. So verse 8, and David said to Achish, but what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?
Which means what?
Which means what? Because right away, you know, you're hearing it, you want to say, how is Achish hearing it? Achish is hearing, you know, oh man, I want to go fight your enemies. I'm your servant. Mm-hmm. I want to help you. But Achish has already said whose servant he was.
Yeah.
And the enemies of my lord the king? Well,
that's going to be like Achish and the other four guys.
Yeah, all you guys standing here in front of me, you're the ones that are fighting against Yahweh's anointed one. Mm-hmm. And I, as the future anointed, well, the anointed one now, but who has not yet assumed his office, my loyalty is going to be to well, you'll find out.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
So you can get the feeling he's ready for the subterfuge to be over. He's, you know, yeah. he just wants this whole thing over. In verse 9, and Achish answered David and said, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to battle. So, it only, I mean, you're reading along and your incredulity mm-hmm. at Achish's blindness only continues to grow. You're as innocent as an angel of God. Here we have
in
my sight. Here we have the parallel with the adversary, Satan yeah. and the angel. I mean, they're saying he's like the very devil himself. And he's saying, oh no, he's a good angel. You know, he's been faithless, even blameless in my sight, blameless to me. I see no cause to criticize anything in the man. Mm. But then he says, but I have to do what they want me to do. So he backs down.
Yeah. Yeah. The blameless, the angel reminds me, our sound technician here corrected my misquotation of Churchill earlier, and it was that if the Nazis, if Hitler were storming the gates of hell, he would at least be willing to make a positive reference to Satan in the House of Parliament. So the whole idea here of an angel of the Lord, a messenger of God, and actually it's a messenger of God to the Philistines, that where God's anointed one goes, blessing comes to those who don't oppose him.
Mm, we've seen that pattern before.
Yeah. And this has happened for Achish.
Right.
He has had security.
He's been enriched.
Yeah.
He's had security. He's been enriched. He has no idea where this stuff's coming from, but he's certainly, it's been really good. I mean, these have been 14 pretty juicy months.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, David serves as the Lord's messenger. Later, we have his psalms recorded for us and use them in our worship today. He's still a messenger angel of the Lord, one who is sent by God to bring a message. Mm-hmm. Now, the message he brought originally to Goliath, he said, "You have brought dishonor by insulting the name of Yahweh, and therefore the Lord has sent me to take you down." And now the Lord is sending him away from Saul, because Saul's going to be taken down not by David, who's had the chance to do it, as we've said before, but by those who are, in fact, the enemies of God's people and will then later need to be punished by David for what they do to Saul.
All right, next verse, 10. "Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light," which is a bit of a reconstruction. Steinman notes how difficult the Masoretic text there is, the Hebrew. He says, if you translate it literally, you get, "And now rise early in the morning, and the servants of your Lord who came with you, and you rise early in the morning, and when it is light for you, go." And the "go" there, plural.
Mm-hmm.
And he notes that the Septuagint offers something that smooths that out a little bit with, "Now then, rise up early in the morning, you and the servants of your Lord who have come with you, and go to the place that I assigned y'all, and entertain no evil thought in your heart, because you are good before me, and rise early in the way, and when it is light for y'all, then y'all go." So what's fascinating about the way that the Septuagint gives us, mm-hmm, is that he is again begging David not to impute evil intention on him. In other words, don't blame me. Don't carry a resentful thought in your mm-hmm head as you go back to where you came, back to Ziklag, back to what the inheritance he had given him. Because, you know, I would have had you with me. I would have had you march with me, you know, my good buddy. Mm-hmm. But, you know, I can't buck all these guys.
Yeah. And a thought that just came into my mind, I hadn't thought of this earlier, was if, in fact, Achish is thinking we lose and Saul's army comes to attack our cities and bring harm to our homes, I'd rather have David standing next to my family's property and my children and saying, no, we have a good relationship with this guy. Now, I don't know that's going on,
well,
but certainly...
We do know in the next chapter what's going to happen is once the armies are gone and David's gone, we know that the Amalekites will form a raid.
Sure.
It's like, oh,
yeah.
Look, those dudes left. Cool. We'll just go in and help ourselves. So always a danger in the in that world in that time.
And I think we can say that the danger continues even today. Not the same way, but it's still there. There's still, throughout the world, people who are seeking to take advantage of another.
Mm-hmm.
And whether it's with physical violence or with subterfuge or with some kind of financial manipulation, doesn't matter. Human nature is still, until God's Spirit reshapes us, looking out for self first.
And if we can get you guys up there worried about them, maybe you won't notice what we're doing here back at home.
Yeah.
Always mm-hmm the danger.
Yep.
I don't know if you, I always go back to the Lord of the Rings, the moment when Eowyn says, you know, the women of this land learned a long time ago that those who do not may bear swords may still yet die upon them.
Mm.
And so, I mean, in other words, you guys go off to war, but we still have to deal with what comes after you guys leave.
Right.
So, yeah, same message here. And in fact, very, very prescient to where the next chapter is going to take us.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 11, last verse of the chapter. "So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel." So it's a chapter of how Yahweh spares David from having to show his hand at this point and mm-hmm actually turn tail and fight against the the enemies of God's people, against the enemies of Saul, to show his really his still his true loyalty.
Yeah.
All right, we have some questions that James sent our way. Let's see if we can do all of these. Number one, in chapter 27, David took up the commission of wiping out the enemies of the Lord. Why is that not so in this chapter? David's now behaving as a turncoat and Philistine sympathizer because of his evident loyalty to Achish, king of the Philistines, in verse 8.
Well, I think it may appear that way on the surface.
And Achish certainly thought so.
Yeah.
I mean, I think the readers intended to read the irony in it.
Yes, because we know what Achish doesn't know. We don't stand in the point of you know, the omnipotent, but we do certainly know the narrative beyond what Achish can see in front of him. And I think the question we've talked about already, that David may just have actually been planning to attack from the rear, you know, fight from two directions. But whatever the case is, Achish didn't let him do it.
James also asks, when David pleads with Achish to allow him to go to battle against Judah, has David forgotten his circumcision, his covenant bond with Jonathan?
Well, again, the words of the text, here's where our problem is. We interpret what the Bible doesn't say. Nowhere does David say, I will go and fight against Judah. He says, I will fight for my Lord the king against his enemies.
Yeah.
So there's, again, we do this regularly, totally unintentionally most of the time. We take a phrase. I remember reading this, and it's one of those things where, okay, now I'm going to raise a hullabaloo for next week, and I won't be here, so you'll have to deal with it. But when it says in the Gospel of Matthew that when Christ died and there was an earthquake, many of the graves opened of those who had recently died and appeared in the holy city.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say they appeared in Jerusalem. The text says in the holy city. And so we have to be careful we don't say they showed up where the text doesn't say they showed up.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what's going on here. And I think that's part of what James's question really is. He's added words that aren't in the text.
So the key to noticing what David's up to in the text is that, I never took French, so I'm probably going to say this wrong, but the double entendre, words that can be taken in two completely contradictory manners. So words designed to deceive and thereby preserve the honest intent of the one who is speaking them.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, David can stand before Yahweh on this and say, I didn't lie to him.
That's right. Yeah.
All right. David calls Achish, my Lord, the king, and Achish refers to David as a loyal angel of God. Does this mean that they've developed a great bond between themselves? Manifestly, Achish thinks so.
Yes, yes. This is for sure. And he's also said, the truth of the matter is that David has been a messenger of God to Achish.
Mm-hmm.
Because all the time he's there, David has made no false claims to worship any of the Philistine gods. He has always given Yahweh his praise.
And you can see that by Achish invoking the name of Yahweh when he tells David, you know, you got to go home.
A light to lighten the Gentiles is what comes finally in Jesus, but it's already starting here.
Question number four from James. Should David have remembered the trust and love of Jonathan, interceded and petitioned Achish, his lord, for Jonathan's life, the way that Jonathan interceded for David with Saul?
Now, that's an interesting question. Again, keeping in mind, if you will, the political normalcy of Jonathan being considered the heir to the throne, and saying, if you attack Saul and you have Jonathan under your knife, your spear, whatever, spare his life. He is my friend.
Mm-hmm.
You could say he could do that, but could he do that and then not be, as you mentioned earlier, speaking something that's not true?
Right, right. And perhaps we can just recognize that, you know, David never intended that it would come to the point of Jonathan's life having to be spared. He assumed that Israel will not lose.
Right.
That, you know, because he knows the Lord's promise to him. I mean, it's moments of strong faith. He knows how it's going to come out. All right.
And I don't know that we have any evidence that David is aware of Saul having consulted the
medium.
The medium. Yeah. Because David wasn't there.
Right.
This is proof that Saul has departed from God's guidance, let alone God's blessing.
Right. Right. Even though he, in the very act of telling the woman she won't die, remember, he invokes Yahweh's name, which is just the height of irony in that. Can we apply similar behaviors to our wayward worldly associates by conveniently forgetting our baptism and our covenant bond to the church in favor of our political or social affiliations?
I think that would be something we often see, unfortunately, happening in our own lives and as Christian people. We will do this. We forget our baptism. We forget. And I often reflect on this, that we have a tendency to conflate or at least closely ally our theological beliefs with a particular political group or position or nation.
Perhaps that's even grown in our, it's grown in our day, where we've seen that. And I think that is it's an enormous disservice to the church and the gospel.
Mm-hmm. And that's why it's, again, as Lutherans, we keep a clear distinction between what we call the two kingdoms, the realm of politics, civil life, that part of our existence, and then the spiritual life of God's people. They overlap, they interconnect, but they don't have the same basis in action.
Right.
We have to distinguish those two.
James's last question for today was, how important is a loyal reputation in ministry today? A loyal reputation, which is what David had.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Reputation for loyalty. How important is it?
I think it's very important for two reasons. One is people will impute a reputation to you if you don't have one already.
They'll give you one.
And operate on whatever they think. The other one is that if we're well known as people who speak on God's behalf and continually hold fast to God's word, we become a place where then those who might be unsure will come to ask questions, and we can point them back to God's word.
And that really comes down to what I would have asked about that last question, James, is loyal to whom?
Yeah.
Because David's loyalty to Yahweh, and that's the thing that sort of marks the entire narrative.
Mm-hmm.
He down to the plea, don't drive me away from this land. I want to be able to worship God where he has promised to be and dwell.
Mm-hmm.
David is loyal to Yahweh. And how important is it that in the church that we have a reputation of being loyal to the Lord our God?
Absolutely.
It's great. And not just a reputation, but actually a reputation founded on the fact that, well, we're going to stick with what the Word of God actually teaches and says.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. Thank you for getting us through the chapter. Do you have any final thoughts? We have less than a minute to go.
The thing that we have to keep focused on, as David did, is that God has made a promise and God will keep his promise. We may not see how he's doing it at the moment he's doing it, but he will keep the promise. We need to follow his word.
Thank you. Such a joy to have you on the show today, Pastor Tice. We just 11 verses, but we did end up filling the entire hour with them. Thanks to help from James. Thank you, brother. People Loved by God, remember that this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, and it's underwritten, at least in part, by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out the work they do to bring the good news of Jesus to the languages of the world, lhfmissions.org. This is William Whedon, signing off for the day.